Don't you wish this was the morning of joy? I mean, it is a morning of joy to be together and to worship God together, to sing those wonderful songs together and to pray together and to give and to partake of the Lord's Supper. What a joy. But it doesn't compare, does it, to what that song reminds us of, that morning of joy. Boy, oh boy. You know, we're in our eighth lesson now from the book of Thessalonians book one of Thessalonians that Paul wrote. And we have noted many times over that the apostle Paul, in every chapter of this particular book, he makes reference to eternity. That is really the underlying theme. He references eternity so many times. And the impending coming of Christ, of course, is all part of that. If you remember in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the apostle Paul says, to these saints, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. That is what our hope is all about. The theme of this entire series is living for eternity, keeping your eyes focused on things above. And when we live for eternity, what that means is that we're living for the hope of Christ's return, the things that we know assuredly will come. It means that that hope changes us. We've studied that. Our focus is no longer on this world or the things of this world or the things that this world can offer. Our focus is now to be in obedience to Christ. Our faith itself becomes power that enables us, power that can change our desires to ensure that we have a home in heaven. That faith is indeed powerful. It is so powerful that when we walk worthy of our calling, when we walk to please God, we will never be easily shaken because we know who God is. We know the power of God and how that works in the lives of every believer. Living for eternity instills joy, rejoicing, because there is a great day coming. We're looking for that morning, the day in which Jesus Christ will reveal himself in the clouds. We're looking for that great day when the children of God will see the face of their Lord and eventually see the face of their Father. And we rejoice, all of us, because we know we will be lifted off of this old sinful world into eternity. And we hope for that. And there's a multitude of books when you think of, I can't even imagine how many books are written on the subject of Christ's coming, how many movies have been made, all the things that you read about on the, it's just unbelievable. You know, if you were to consider all these books and movies, you might think that half of the Bible is written about the coming of Christ. But it's quite the opposite. The fact is, there's very little written about that great day. There's very little written about the coming of Christ. There's very little written. And you know, I've talked with people concerning their views on the coming of Christ, that he's going to come back and set up a literal kingdom upon the earth. And I've talked with them and Calvinists. I've talked to people who are persuaded by Gnosticism and the denominational world. But the thing is, I've never had to read any other books. Well, you know, the scripture's all I need. The scripture's all you need to speak to people like Calvinists and the various denominations. The scripture is all you need to speak to Jehovah's Witnesses. It's all you need to speak to the Mormons who come knocking. It's all anybody needs to combat false teaching of any kind. And like all the books that are written, all the productions of man, you know, they add something that isn't there. You know, if you took everything that God says in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments, I don't think people would buy your book. If you only spoke what the Scriptures say, I think it would be 10, 20 pages long, maybe. And if you made a movie using only the Scriptures, I think that movie would be like a half hour, maybe. People wouldn't pay money to see that. But they will pay money to see things of artistic license. They will do that. One example, last night, I looked up a portion of a movie that I've never seen. I'm actually glad I've never seen it. I have no desire to see it. And the movie was called The Passion of Christ. The movie itself is over 2 hours long. In that 1 minute clip that I watched, just to get an idea, they actually showed Jesus walking across the stone bridge. The soldiers were beating him and spitting on him and laughing at him. He was completely covered with chains. And one of the soldiers hit him so hard that he fell backwards over the bridge and he tumbled down through the air, and the chains just stopped him in the air. And as he swung around, he saw Judas eye to eye. He was eye to eye with Judas, who happened to be walking under the bridge. Then the soldiers pulled Jesus up in the movie, and Judas looked up, and then Judas heard a growl. He turned aside and saw a demon, and he took off running. None of those things are written. Scripture mentions nothing of this. And when they asked Mel Gibson, the author, you know, how do you get a 2-hour movie out of so few scriptures? He simply said, artistic license. It's all artistic license according to the director and author. But when it comes to faith, when it comes to truth, artistic license is a sin to God. As Christians, we don't have artistic license. We're committed to speaking the oracles of God, to saying only that which is written, what the Scriptures reveal. And that's all we need. That's all we need. Our lesson today is called When He Comes. I could have used some of the words from that song. I wish I had looked it up last night when Brother Matt told me what it was. When He Comes. You know, we concern ourselves only with what the Scripture says today. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit is how Paul wrote these things, and there's some other supporting scriptures. All of it's written by inspiration. And we need to remember why that's important. You know, we long for the return of Christ. There's no question. That is something we yearn for. And the hope is that as we long for that return of Christ and we keep our eyes focused on heaven, as we walk in the way in which God would have us walk, that we become more and more godly. That would develop in us that truth, that righteousness, that moral living. Because now we want to live to please God, not man. Paul reveals to these Thessalonians here in this book and in this chapter something really wonderful, something that just absolutely is immeasurable. It is something that is so comforting, and it can't really be explained in words. That is the day that Christ returns. And we need to understand what we learn here from this part of Paul's writing. It's not complete. It's not a perfect, detailed description of what's going to happen on that day. It's just enough for us to find comfort and joy. And for them, that's where it was written. And so we want to connect dots for our clarification, for our understanding, and just put these things together. So here, Paul is addressing the Thessalonians there in Thessalonia, those saints, and we begin in chapter 4, as it was read this morning, in verse 13. Simply put, Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as indeed the rest of mankind do, who have no hope. Boy. One thing that we need to mention is we don't have knowledge, perfect knowledge. We don't absolutely know exactly what these saints were dealing with, what exactly their concern was. We have lack of understanding, complete understanding. There's no way that we can actually say this is exactly it. But, you know, it had to be something that had to do with confusion. Something that, you know, they were upset about, moved by, maybe even grieved by. Something to do with the saints who had died in the Lord, fallen asleep in the Lord. I know most of us use the New King James Version, which says, I do not want you to be ignorant. And so I use the New American Standard Version only because I wanted you to understand that, you know, in our society today, when you say you're ignorant, you're usually calling people dumb or stupid. And that's not what that word means. And Paul didn't mean that in any way, shape, or form, and we need to be clear. He was just saying that there are some things that you don't know. That's what it means to be uninformed. And so, you know, he used a word, agnaeo, which means it's the negative form of gnosko. Gnosko simply means to know things by perceiving them, by visualizing them, experiencing them. And he's saying you don't know. There's something you don't know. You don't have firsthand knowledge. And so he's going to reveal to them something amazing. So what do we know about the rest of mankind? And not having that firsthand knowledge, we need to go back to a time that they lived in and think about what death meant to most people at that time. Most of the Greeks, most of the Roman Greco world. So we do that. We understand as we look back something that is known outside the church. And so that wherever they lacked understanding and caused them grief, they now could have a renewed understanding. So what happened in the Roman Greco world? What did they believe about death? And I know I've used that term Roman Greco, and I imagine most of you know exactly what it means, but it's really simple. it's a word that simply defines a shared belief. In that time, in that place in the world, there were Romans and Greeks. The Roman Greco, they shared beliefs, they shared language, they shared ideas. And with that in mind, they believed that the soul, the psyche, left the body when your body died and it went into Hades. That might sound familiar. For them, Hades was a pessimistic place. In other words, it was a gloomy, dark, dreary, unappealing place. The majority of their teaching and understanding in the Greco-Roman world was that life after death was just some kind of gloomy existence, no joy, nothing to look forward to. So life after death wasn't really pleasing. And there was no teaching of a bodily resurrection, no reanimation of the body, no restoration, no reawakening, no resurrection, none of that. And they believed that once the soul entered into Hades, the god of Hades by that same name would make a decision about that particular soul, determine if that soul went to what they referred to as heaven or to Elysian's fields, which is hell, or they use the word Tartarus, torment. Another thing is that the Greeks there, they didn't have a concept of reward. They didn't have that concept of something great happening if you live a life that is pleasing or good or moral or upright, that there would be a reward after you die. They didn't have that. From the 5th and 4th century B.C., that's how they thought. And we want to remember Paul's teaching in Athens because that's the environment that he was in. In Acts, Paul writes or talks to those in the Areopagus, and from, he talks to them from the perspective of the unknown God. And he preached Jesus to them. He preached Jesus right up to the point where he mentions God raising him from the dead. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17, just for a moment. In Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 30. Listen, Paul speaking, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And you know what they did? You're crazy. You're insane. I think this conversation's over. We're done. I mean, you see that in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. And Paul departed from them. It was done. End of conversation. You see, the world at that time believed that life after death wasn't really worth anything. There was no living for hope. There was no hope of a resurrection. There's no hope for something great on the other side. Just gloom, torment, sadness. In their teachings, they taught all the time that the sun rises, the sun comes down, the seed is planted and it grows, and then it dies, and then it grows, and then it dies. They preached and talked about and wrote about a cycle of life. The pagans in their writings, in the early writings of the pagans, that was it. And they believed that this cycle of life was just a mockery of the gods. The gods were mocking them because in the human sense, you didn't die and come back. You died and went into gloom and sadness and sorrow and nothing good ever happened. And so when Paul writes these words, and when he spoke to those in Athens, he's speaking from that perspective to people who believe those kinds of things, and they didn't want to hear it. To forward a statement, the Bible talks about the resurrection. And we need to understand it's not referring to a spiritual resurrection. And some of the Christians at that time, they assumed that it was a spiritual resurrection. But no. The word resurrection signifies a restoration, a putting back into life something that was dead, to reverting it back to life, reanimation. And so we need to be clear about that. Remember what James taught? For as the body without the spirit is dead, Remember that? For as the body without the spirit is dead. James 2 and 26. That's the Bible definition right there. And we need to understand something. Reason this out. For as the body without the spirit is dead. What does that mean? That means that the spirit's not dead. Only that which is dead needs to be reanimated. Only that which is dead needs to be resurrected. And that's the body, not the spirit. And so the Bible doesn't teach about just a spiritual resurrection. But see, that's why those in Athens didn't want to hear Paul. That's why they said, you just stop talking right now. We're done. You know, maybe we'll come back sometime later. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you remember verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain. It's empty. Your faith is empty, worthless. And so what Paul teaches in Athens was against their understanding. And that's the background. So look at verse 14 with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. Short verse, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. You know, this is really exciting. This is really, really good news. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we also understand that we will die and rise again with him. And it's important because there are scholars even today, back then, but even today, who teach that, you know, it was just a spiritual resurrection. And that also is important because if you're not a believer, now listen, define believer, somebody who hears the word of God, obeys the word of God. I've mentioned it many times. There are all kinds of believers. But a believer that is going to be saved is a believer that obeys what he hears or she hears. And if you're not a believer, if you don't believe that Jesus died and his body was physically brought back to life, reanimated, resurrected, restored, then you're not a believer. And so that's why it's very important to understand what's going on. You remember that Jesus himself, as proof, he presented himself alive after he had died by many infallible proofs being seen with the eyes by them during that 40 days that he was among them. That's in Acts chapter 13. Or Acts chapter 1, 3, actually. And so you think, you know, another thing, Jesus, he was seen by Cephas and by the 12 and over the 500, 1 Corinthians 15, around 5, chapter 5, verse 5. In Luke chapter 24, you look at Luke chapter 24 for a moment. Luke chapter 24, and notice verse 36. Luke 24, verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. Jesus was standing there with them. They saw him. And they were terrified and frightened, supposing they had seen a spirit. But he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do you doubt? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands. Behold my feet. That is, it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Jesus proved this. The resurrection was that of a physical resurrection. You see what he says? And you know, when he had said that, he showed himself. They saw. In verse 41, and while they still did not believe for joy and marvel, he said to them, have you any food here? And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Verse 43. Flesh and blood, able to eat, able to be touched, able to be seen. Not a spirit. Spirits don't eat food. Spirits can't be touched. And we go back to verse 14 of Paul's letter. Remember what he said there. We want to try to make a connection. If we believe, and some versions say, since you do believe, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Did you hear that? Are you connecting dots? He will bring with him. Jesus rose from the dead bodily. If he rose from the dead bodily, then he's going to bring those who were with him from the dead bodily. If you believe in the resurrection, you also believe in the resurrection of the saints. And that's why Paul said in verse 13, I don't want you to be grieving like those in the world who have no hope. We have hope. We have assurance. We have the promises of God. He will come back, and those who were asleep in Christ will be coming with him. Those who have died in faith, obedient faith. And you have hope. You have hope because the promises of God cannot be broken, can they? They can't be broken. What God says will come to pass. Not word will fall. Not one word he told Saul will fall to the ground. Hope. Assurance. And listen, it's a given. It's certain. They who died in the Lord are coming with, and I emphasize with him. We know this. We believe this. We know Jesus died. We know Jesus arose. We know that those are going to be coming with him that fell asleep in the Lord. And that is the answer to the question that has been asked for pretty much all of time. Every single funeral, people struggle with this question. What now? What happens next? Where's my wife? Where's my husband? Where's my children? Where's my sister? Where's my brother? Where's my mother? Where's my father? Where's my friends? And for the Christian, there's an answer. They're with Christ. Not in heaven. Don't make that mistake. They're in paradise with Christ. Comfort. And as Paul says, there's going to come a day when Jesus brings with him all those who died in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes it perfectly clear. Jesus died. He became the first fruits of creation. Jesus died. Jesus rose. Therefore, if you die in Christ, he will raise you up with him. That's what happens to those who obey the gospel. That's what will happen to every obedient believer. Fifth, the dead in Christ, it does not mean just the soul. The dead in Christ means the body's dead, not the soul. Think of that. Look at verse 15. Paul says, for this we say, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. You know what's really great about that? Not one Christian Not one. Whether it be from times of old and generations past, or whether it's current or future, if the Lord wills, not one will be left out. The people that will be left out are the people who don't believe God's word, who don't obey God's word, who just can't swallow what this says because they're stubborn in their hearts and their minds are defiled with all kinds of teachings of the world. They won't be there, but every single Christian, not one child of God will be left out. You can find great joy and rejoicing in that. When he returns, not one of us will be left out who believe and obey. Isn't that something? I know it's not going to happen, but you guys should be jumping up and down in your seats. And I don't want you to do that, but maybe in your heart. Every single believer will be brought up together with Christ. No one will be left out. We'll all be together. And Paul says, you Thessalonians, you know that when Jesus returns, all who died in him will come with him. And then you'll join them. You'll join them. What a wonderful message. You'll join them. You know, and listen. Nobody is left behind. You know, I say those words, left behind, and you know, I can't help but think about the crazy movies that are, you know, produced by those words. Nobody's left out. Nobody's left behind. There's going to be one resurrection, one process of taking the kingdom up into heaven, and nobody that's a part of the kingdom, nobody that was baptized into the body of Christ will be left behind. Not one. This world will be burned up and destroyed. Nobody's going to be left behind. And so now you think, this is great. This is exciting. You know, what's better? What could be more? Paul, here, he describes now together with those saints, you know, what's going to happen and to whom. You look at verse 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Wow. I don't think there's a more exciting, more comforting, more powerful, more moving passage in all of Scripture. Ooh, a great day is coming. I mean, we sing that song, right? A great day is coming by and by when the saints and the sinners will be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready? Are you ready when the Lord shall come? Man, what grace, what power. What promise. There's a great day coming. And what a great message. If you are living for eternity, you will be rejoicing on that great day. Jesus conquered death. Therefore, we will conquer death. We will be raised up to life, not just a spiritual rising, but a physical resurrection to eternal life. You remember back when we studied the book of John, John chapter 11, and we learned about the death of Lazarus. Jesus, he's standing by the tomb and he says, take away the stone. And Martha, Lazarus's brother, says, wait, you know, but he's, by this time he stinks. He's been in there 4 days. And they took away the stone anyway. Jesus cried out with a loud voice. What did he say? Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out. He was all wrapped up in the burial clothes and the shroud and all those things. And when that happened, what did the people see? What did they see? Did they see a body that was decaying and they smelled a stench? And did they see something that was horrible to the eyes? You know, did they see the like in the movies, the living dead or the whatever they call these people that walk around half dead, half alive, all rotting? Is that what they saw? They saw Lazarus, unwrapped him, and he was fine. They went and they ate with him. And listen, they didn't go and eat with somebody that was rotting, smelling, and, you know, you sit over here on the other side of the room thing. They sat with Lazarus. They ate with Lazarus. They were amazed at what they saw. Lazarus came out of that tomb. He wasn't rotting in the flesh. There was no stench, no image like The Living Dead, I guess, is the show. By the word of the Lord, Lazarus was resurrected bodily. His body that was decaying became uncorrupted. That rotting flesh was restored. And you think about that. You know, there's another thing in Matthew chapter 27. Look at Matthew chapter 27. With me. Matthew chapter 27. And we begin at verse 51. Matthew 27, 51. Jesus is on the cross. Jesus breathes his last breath. And what do we see? Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Many bodies of the saints, not spirits of the saints, bodies of the saints were raised. And verse 53, coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Think about that. Think about that. The graves were open. God will raise up those who believe and obey the gospel. And it just gets better and better and better. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verses 50, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 50. But what did Paul say? Let's read this together. 1 Corinthians, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed together. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. You see that? So when this corruptible has put on incorruptible, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We'll be victorious, everyone. And he says in verse 24, then comes the end. When he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, then comes the end. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. You know, them, being with them, equals us in the kingdom, the church of Christ. And nothing can stop that from happening. Nothing can stop God from following through with his promises when the Lord comes. We will not be disappointed. As long as we keep our eyes focused on things, as long as we walk for eternity, as long as we walk pleasing to God, in Romans chapter 8 is a phenomenal verse when you look at Romans chapter 8. And Paul, what shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? What's the answer? Nothing, 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 not even death. Verse 18. Verse 18. Paul says, therefore, comfort one another. Comfort one another with what? With these words. You know, what did Paul do? Verse 13, don't grieve like those who don't have hope. Verse 14, God will bring with him Jesus, all those who have fallen asleep. Verse 15, all the faithful asleep, alive together. What a great day that'll be. Together, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, to be with him always for eternity, comfort one another with these words. So the question is, are you comforted today? Do you live for eternity? Have you been living for eternity? Have you been living knowing that one day Christ will come back and judge the world like the song, he's going to depart the right from the left, the saints from the sinners? Are you living for eternity? Today? Always? Or are you troubled by this? Are you living without hope like so many in this old sinful world? You know, you can change your direction today. There's no reason not to. You can give up your way of thinking, your way of living, your way of religion, and you can turn yourself to his way. You can change your direction and change your future. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, hearing that gospel, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus before men, being baptized, immersed in the water for the forgiveness of sin, you can do that today and begin living for eternity, having that full assurance, no doubts, no questions. I've done everything that the Bible teaches. I've done everything God commands, and I will continue to walk pleasing to him. You can do that today. All you have to do is obey his voice. And if you have done all these things, you're a Christian, but you haven't been living as you should. If you've done all these things as a Christian, then today is a day that you need to repent, to turn your life back toward God, to be restored by Christ, to be forgiven of your sin. I only can speak for myself. But I want you to think about the words of the song that we're going to sing. There's a great day coming. That's inevitable. Nobody can stop it. Nobody can change it. And indeed, it will be a great day for all those who are in Christ. All those who are in Christ. And you think about the words, when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Listen, the sinner isn't somebody that's wicked and evil and always thinks of how to kill and destroy and murder and commit adultery and fornication and sexual immorality. That's not what it's all about. You're a sinner because at some point in your life, even being the greatest, kindest, most generous person on earth, you've committed a sin. What is it? A lie? Stealing somebody's pencil in school, cheating on a test. What is the sin? It is something that keeps you from eternity on that great day. So whatever needs you may have, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.